Just a brief reminder of where we're at for those who are visitors. We're studying the book of Nehemiah. As you may be aware, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian king, around 605 BC began creaming off the elite of the Jewish nation, taking them from Jerusalem back to Babylon. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had enough of the kings who weren't being quite as, suppose, responsive as he wanted them to be. So he flattened Jerusalem. Literally brick by brick, he flattened it. That included the temple as well, temple that Solomon had built. The Babylonian reign as the superpower of the day came to an end when the Persians and Medes conquered about 535 BC. And one of the leaders, Cyrus, his name was, said to the Jews, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, you can do. Not many of them did. Of course, most, I suspect, that had been imported, had been brought over, had died. Some would still be alive, but most wouldn't be. They didn't go back. Some did, but not many. And those who'd been born there, I suppose they'd got used to a pretty good life. So over the years, not many went back, and those that did, didn't do much. They almost seemed to be content living in a derelict city. Certainly, there was no temple, the walls never got rebuilt. But then Nehemiah, about 140 years after the temple had been destroyed, about 445 BC, had it laid upon his heart. He really burdened about Jerusalem to find out what was happening. And we're told right at the beginning of the book, his brother Hanini had been there, it's about 750 miles from where he was in Susa, and came back and brought this news that the place was in a mess. So were the people. And he was really burdened about this. And for about 4 months, as well as doing his duties as an advisor to the king Artaxerxes, he prayed. He committed himself to prayer. There's a number of things that he was praying for. Obviously there was prayers of repentance for himself and for the nation of Israel. And there were prayers just praising God and really seeking opportunity as to how he may one day get back to Jerusalem. And on one occasion he was looking really sad as he was serving the king, and the king noticed this and picked up on it. Now, he weren't sad in front of the king, it could be a capital offence, and the king realised he wasn't ill. You know, he said, this is sadness of heart. Almost, come on, snap out of it, it shouldn't be the case. And Nehemiah explained to the king what the issue was. And amazingly, the king said, what do you want me to do? Because effectively, Nehemiah was saying, I want to quit my job and I want to go back to Jerusalem. You didn't do that in those days. And that's what Nehemiah was saying. And in that moment, he prayed. It was obviously an arrow prayer. Artaxerxes didn't realise. He prayed. And the Lord gave him the courage to ask for the things that he wanted. He'd not just been praying, he'd been planning. And Artaxerxes said, go with my blessing and I'll send an armed guard with you as well. He went, he arrived unannounced, this royal official. We told for 3 nights he surveyed the walls. He wanted to get a real good handle on what needed to be done. And as he was doing that, and as the work began to be done, people began near their homes. There was about 40 different gangs of people working. There was real good harmony amongst them. They were working great. There were those who opposed. There was Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria. There was Tobiah, who was an Ammonite. And Geshem, who was an Arab. And they were opposing, they were external foes. And we know how the people, they tended to work during the day and they were on guard at night. And even when they were working, they had a trowel in one end and a spear, a sword in the other. You know, this obviously was a serious threat. But God saw them through that. The work carried on. God preserved them. The external threat didn't bring the fruits that Satan hoped it would. And that's where we are tonight. Last week it was the external strife. This week it's internal. It's chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. The devil's got two main ways of attacking the church. One is to use outside forces, and that's really what we looked at last week, the three rogues and their peoples. The other is to try and cause division from within the church. In many ways, that's more dangerous. Either way, Satan's priority is the same. His desire is to hinder the work of God. What he wants to do is he wants to trip God's people. He just wants to cause trouble so God's work isn't taking place. And usually it's either from outside, that doesn't work. If you can get a foot in the door, he'll do it from inside. And in Nehemiah's case, the devil used both. We said last week it was attacks from outside, those three individuals and their people. This week the attack is actually from within the people of God itself. And the relevance to us, because in one sense we may say, well, why is this relevant to us? They were trying to build a wall 2,500 years ago or whatever. Well, the relevance to us is this, that just as Nehemiah was called to do God's work, Nehemiah was doing God's work when he was building the physical walls of Jerusalem. We're called to do God's work in the sense of building up the gospel walls of JEC and beyond. Shared in the, you know, the past few weeks, haven't we, that's done through evangelising the lost, by God's grace seeing them saved, seeing them added as new bricks in the wall, as living stones. We're called to rescue and restore those who are backsliders and replace them, put them back into the wall. And of course we're called to strengthen those who are new in the faith, maybe strengthen those who are experiencing stress, that they may take a more prominent place within the wall. But one thing is certain, as Nehemiah found, as he was doing this vital work, there was going to be opposition. And we will find that as we are doing this vital work, there will be opposition. And when Satan's external attacks fail, he's quite happy to change tack. And he's quite happy to try and stir up strife within. In chapter 5, there is no mention of Sanballat, there is no mention of Tobiah, there is no mention of Geshem anywhere. Or for that matter, any other outside enemy. But it's very clear that there was a great deal of trouble, a great deal of strife going on in Jerusalem at that time. The attack wasn't from outside, the attack now was from inside. The chapter begins now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we are sons and we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must eat grain. Basically, they began to quarrel with each other. There was internal strife. And sadly, that's been the devil's pattern and approach ever since. I'm sure all of us here, if we haven't known personally, we have heard of churches that have stood firm for years against the devil's outside attacks, but sadly have been torn apart, even divided, over what I'm going to describe as relatively trivial issues. There are times when the devil must be laughing his head off at what the church does to each other. That's why every faithful gospel believing church needs to take note of the lessons that can be learnt in this chapter, because that's what's being spoken of. So firstly, just two main points, number of sub-points, but two main points. First main point, what was the cause of internal strife? Well, there'd been a famine, it's quite clear, it'd probably gone on for a number of years. Grain was in short supply, supply and demand, it was expensive. The poorer people could not afford food. Besides that, they were struggling to pay taxes that they had to pay to King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah's boss. They had to do that anyway. They were having to borrow money for that to pay the king of Persia what they owed him. The result of this, others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Basically, what they were having to do is they were having to borrow money from the wealthy Jewish nobles. And these wealthy Jewish nobles were charging interest. Usury was the word, but it's interest on their loans. Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind, then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. That's when he called this meeting. What they were also demanding that the people do was that they were to pledge their homes and their land as security. And that was a real crunch issue. Mention that in a moment. The interest rates were also wrong, but the interest rates were very high as well. When it talked about the 100th part of the money, grain and wine, whenever it speaks about the interest, that's not an annual rate, 100th part, 1%. They always refer to it as a monthly rate. So if that was 1% a month, so it's actually 12.68% a year. It was a very high interest rate. Now, today, I'm glad Pete's not here tonight, but today we're used to being clobbered by the banks, aren't we, for interest. Not that it's his fault at all, but we're used to being clobbered by the banks, aren't we, for interest. But they were being charged very high rates of interest by their fellow believers. And the effect was devastating. In verse 5, for we read, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. This was hugely damaging. So instead of supporting their fellow Jews, their brothers and sisters, through this difficult time, these wealthy nobles, they saw a situation to basically make a quick buck, to make some money from those who were desperate. Now, I suppose, what relevance has that got to us today? As far as I know, nobody here has given up the security on their property to another member of JEC for a loan. But it is relevant, because if you examine the actions of these moneylenders, I think you'll discover that there are three basic sins that are at the root of almost any disharmony amongst God's people. Three basic sins that are at the root of almost any disharmony amongst God's people. The first one is this: they ignored the word of God. Exodus 22 says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. It's a clear command of God. Leviticus 25, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. It was a very clear command from God. A foreigner, yes, they could be charged interest, but a fellow Jew, no. So these wealthy nobles, they were disobeying the word of God. At that point, they were certainly doing that. And that's something that always causes tension in church life. If everybody within a church genuinely is striving to obey the word of God, we'll all get it wrong at some point, and there'll still be disagreements as to what things mean. But the broad principle, if we are all striving to obey the word of God, then broadly, there will be unity. All going in the same direction, the same desire. But if some do strive to obey the word of God and others, quite frankly, don't, then there is bound to be tension and strife. Just take some of the issues that have literally split churches in the last 30, 35 years. Those who've split churches insisting that everyone in the church should speak in tongues. The Bible's very clear. That's not the case. I suppose 1 Corinthians 12, towards the end, 29 and 30, plain as a barn door. Not everyone has all the gifts in that sense. Not everyone. Yet there are those who have ignored that clear teaching. Oh, some of you, and certainly some of your families, have been devastated as churches have split on that very issue. Or the tension by those who would say that we must never sing any new songs. Or if we do sing songs, they have to be just an organ or a keyboard or whatever. I recognise some new songs are absolute rubbish, and tunes are even worse, to be honest. But then some old hymns are no better, are they? Most of the old hymns that aren't so good are confined to history now. Pray that that'll happen to a good number of the new songs as well. But there are some excellent old hymns, there are some excellent new songs. The other extreme is just as bad. You must only sing new songs, of course. The fact is, when there is this huge disagreement that causes so much difficulty and tension in churches, someone somehow is ignoring clear Bible teaching. So Psalm 149, Psalm 150, Ephesians 5:19 says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. When there are these issues, it is usually, as I say, because someone somehow is disobeying the word of God. Or two people, when they fall out, what tends to happen is different people, they'll take sides. Wider disharmony follows. It can be devastating for a church. What's gone wrong? Someone somehow has refused to obey the Bible. Matthew 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Matthew 5, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift, that sense of urgency with it. That's how disputes between Christians are to be settled. Otherwise they fester, ill feeling occurs, and the slippery slope is begun. You see, God knows us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God knows that we need these commands. That's why he gave them to us. These wealthy Jewish nobles disregarded the word of God, and it led to strife, disharmony and division. The application to us is quite simple, isn't it? Secondly, that they were selfish. They didn't just ignore the word of God, they were selfish. Famine came, and the wealthy nobles, they just saw this as an opportunity to make money. Ultimately, they had no real interest in their brothers and sisters, in their hardship. All they saw was this opportunity to make some money. They were selfish. They were self-centered. And again, that can be a real danger for churches. A church that has, it needs to have a very small number of people who, well, to be honest, are selfish, are self-centered. Maybe it comes out in they're greedy for power, they want to be in the limelight, whatever. But it causes problems, it causes tension, difficulties. Tension, ill will, automatically flows from it. I suppose the reason, to be honest, is that all of us, at our heart, we're all like that. It's something we've got to battle with every single day. That's why Paul to the Philippians wrote, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." These wealthy nobles, no, Paul hadn't written that, but the sentiment of that, nowhere near that. They were looking after themselves with their brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, there was injustice. And we see that in a number of ways. I'll just mention a couple. Firstly, they took land and homes and vineyards as security. Now, God allowed them to do something. Deuteronomy 24, it says what they were allowed to do. But they were not allowed to take the title deeds to land. And the reason for that was it had been apportioned by God to each family, and that land had been passed on from generation to generation. And for these nobles to take the land as security was wrong. It was unjust. Likewise, the enslaving of the people, verse 5. It was wrong. And also, remember, it was these wealthy nobles who actually hadn't done any of the work. Remember in chapter 3, there was all these groups mentioned, about 40 groups who'd worked hard and pulled together. There's one sour note in that chapter. The wealthy nobles had sat and watched and done nothing. They'd not rolled their sleeves up. They'd not put their shoulder to the door and done some work. They'd refused to that. But they're the same people now who are doing this. The basic injustice of all this, it is so obvious, isn't it? Their attitude was wrong. Injustice always causes tension. You think about a government that treats its people unfairly. It causes strife. If you think about a parent who treats their children unfairly, unjustly, it causes strife. There's tension. If you think about a Christian who treats another Christian unjustly, it's going to cause strife in the church. And it's sad, but it's true, isn't it? There is a lot of injustice in churches. You know, there have been church members who've been pushed out of churches. They may have served faithfully for years, but they've done something that's annoyed the pastor or the elders, and they've been pushed out. They've had to leave. There are church pastors who faithfully preach the gospel, who've worked hard, but whether it's the fact that congregation decide they don't like the preaching or whatever, and they have unjustly been pushed out of their churches. There are places where certain rules are applied vigorously to certain individuals, but others seem to be able to get away with almost anything. Sadly, injustice does abound in all too many churches, and it creates strife, it creates disharmony, disunity. Well, there are three of the causes. There were others, but they're the three main causes. They disobeyed the word of God, they were selfish, and there was injustice. How did Nehemiah react? Well, verse 6, it's quite simple and straightforward. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Anger is not always wrong. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says, in your anger, do not sin. You can be angry, just don't sin. The Lord Jesus quite frequently was angry. In Mark 3, 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. It was the religious leaders. He said to the individual, the man who was there, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was completely restored. But Jesus was angry with the religious leaders on that particular occasion. There's lots of others occasions. Now, if someone denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that makes you angry. If someone causes a non-Christian or a young Christian to stumble, I hope that makes you angry. This modern view, almost this wet view that Christians should never be angry, I think it's wrong. There's an appropriate response, there's an appropriate way to be angry. But there are times when we should be. And Nehemiah was angry. He was angry that these wealthy nobles, they were disregarding the Bible. They were being selfish and they were being unjust to their fellow Jews. He was angry that that was hindering God's work. He'd got a right to be angry. He was passionate about the work of God. He wanted to see it go forward. He wanted to see it completed. These fellow believers, we might say, they were the obstacle to that. And he was angry. I'd suggest we need to be, the church needs to be today when that happens. In the goodness of God, they'd stood firm against Sanballat, against Tobiah, against Geshem. Now God's own people were the cause of trouble. That didn't make it any better. If anything, that made it worse. You know, when we see a Christian work, when we see a Christian ministry that's being crushed by unjust, selfish believers who should know better, I want to say we should be angry. Nehemiah was angry. So he was angry, but secondly, he admonished those troublemakers. In verse 7, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usually from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. He admonished them. The authorised version's got a lovely expression in verse 7. It says something like, after consulting with myself. That's a great expression. After consulting with myself, Nehemiah, almost in a nice sort of way, I'm going to describe him as a benevolent dictator. It almost creates that picture, after consulting with myself. He gave genuine, serious thought to the problem that had arisen. He didn't just go in feet first. He engaged his brain before he opened his mouth. I think that's good advice. But having done that, and he felt that the Lord had clearly laid upon his heart how he should respond, he went and he rebuked those noble officials. And it seems when you read verse 7 that they didn't heed the private rebuke. So the latter part of verse 7 and into verse 8, it's far more of a public rebuke. You know, he was really saying, listen, when the Gentiles, when the Babylonians, when the Persians, when they treat God's people unjustly, that's understandable. They're going to do that. But Nehemiah's saying, what you are doing as Jew to Jew is not right. And he rebukes them for it. You know, and if we're treating a fellow believer unjustly, the Bible most definitely will rebuke us. If we're wrongly causing strife in the church, or a believer is wrongly causing strife in the church, therefore, it is not right. It is wrong. And the Bible rebukes us. Thirdly, he announced what their real problem was in verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies? If they'd have recognised who God was, if they'd have recognised who God was and they'd have stood in awe of him, then they would never have treated their fellow Jews as they did. They didn't fear God. Surely one of the greatest problems facing the church in the UK today is that we don't fear God as we should. You know, we've lost sight of who God is. We've lost sight of the majesty and the awesomeness of God. If we really believed who God is, if the church in the UK really believed that God is sovereign, that he sees every action, that he knows every thought, and that one day every one of us is going to have to stand before him and give an account for it all, we'd never do some of the things that we do, particularly to other Christians. They forgot that God was a consuming fire of holiness. And they forgot that they were causing trouble to those who are most precious to God, his people. Nehemiah simply said, shouldn't we fear God? Surely that's the message to the church in our land. We've got God's word. This is what God says. Whether it's spoken audibly to us or whether it's written down doesn't matter. It's God's word. We ought to fear God and take note of his word. Fourthly, Nehemiah was anxious that they were showing a bad testimony to the surrounding nation. I've just read it. It's the latter part of verse 9. You can imagine, can't you, the surrounding nations. Look at the Jews. So-called followers of God. They're hypocrites. Look at the church. So-called Christians. They're hypocrites. Sadly today, men and women don't come to church, by and large. They don't come to church to hear the word of God. Wish they did, but they don't. But they do observe Christians. They do observe Christians, particularly who bear a testimony, who tell people, go to church, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that applies to everyone. Non-Christians do observe that. They observe the way we behave. They observe, when they have opportunity, the way that we treat each other. They observe the things that we say. It's very easy to bring reproach on the name of God. Nehemiah knew that. He knew that what was happening was bringing reproach on the name of God. People could point the finger and laugh at you, hypocrites. And we've got to be careful that we don't give people that opportunity. The church in this country, sadly, it just seems to do it quite naturally, to give people opportunity to point the finger and say, "You hypocrites." And it won't do. Lastly, Nehemiah appealed to them to have done with their sin. Verse 10. "I and my brothers and my men have also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop." It goes on to say about give back to them. Now, he acknowledges that he and others are lending money. I don't know, maybe they should have given it, I don't know. But one thing is for certain, they weren't charging any interest. That was the big issue. That's what needed to stop them, the taking land and homes as security. It was against the word of God. It was causing distress, it was causing disharmony, and it had to stop. In the same way, the Bible appeals to us, have done with any sin that you're committing against a fellow believer. Have done with it. That may be gossip. That's one of the big scourges in the church. That may be gossip. Maybe the fact being proud or being arrogant or being aloof, whatever it is. Word of God says it must stop. It's against the word of God. He then appeals to them to do something. It's not just about stopping. It's about putting it right. And that's verse 11. And that's exactly what the word of God says to us. It's not just about stopping what we're doing, but we need to repent and we need to put things right. Nehemiah knew that if they were going to build the walls, if they were going to know God's blessings, then they had to put things right. I wonder if there are people in churches in our land who are actually the obstacles to those churches knowing the blessing of God. Because we can be. I'm convinced of that. Not that we can earn God's blessing by putting things right. I'm not suggesting that. But I think we can't expect God to bless us until we put things right. I wonder if, even within JEC, that's an issue. What do the people do? Well, they respond positively. The beginning of verse 12. "We will give it back," they said. But no, Nehemiah followed it up. Maybe he wasn't convinced. Or maybe Nehemiah thought, well, it's easy to say the right thing in a meeting. But once you've gone out into the real world, once you've gone out and you've seen your next bank statement and you've seen how much interest you're making, maybe you'll forget about the commitments you've made in this meeting. So Nehemiah, he follows it up, doesn't he? They say, "We will give it back. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." But then Nehemiah, "I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise.'" Nehemiah was serious about this. "So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen. Praise the Lord." And the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah wasn't interested in somebody nodding their head saying the right thing. Nehemiah was interested in a real sincere response and people putting it in to action. Well, that's how Nehemiah dealt with this internal problem. I just encourage us all to think and to challenge ourselves. If you and I in any way are causing strife or tension amongst God's people. We need to do something about it. We need to do what we can by God's grace to put that right. And Nehemiah would add something. Do it straight away. Amen.